Good morning to all of you and greetings in Jesus' name. It's been an inspiration to be here this morning. I really enjoyed the Sunday school class and Tim's devotional this morning. I actually had considered preaching a message sort of along the same lines of what Tim talked about this morning in devotions. I'm so glad that when we think about Memorial Day, and we do want to respect those who served. I don't think we want to show disrespect. But I'm so glad that we have a memorial of faith in the book of Hebrews to which we can turn to and read about men and women who gave their lives for the gospel and for the sake of Christ. And they can be the men and the women who are our heroes and who we look to for inspiration and for example in faith and in obedience. This morning I want to continue to look at one of those men. We've been looking at the life of Joseph, and I'd like to continue in that this morning, taking a message from the story of Joseph. Just a bit of review. We have looked at some of the background of Joseph's life, touching briefly on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we saw some of the unhealthy dynamics that took place in Jacob's home, in Joseph's home, and how those things contributed to the plot of Joseph's story. We also saw that Joseph wasn't a perfect child, wasn't a perfect young man. He made mistakes. He dealt with attitudes and pride that are typical of most people in history, typical of people today. He was his father's favorite son, and that favoritism that Jacob showed to Joseph did not do him a favor, really. That's not a pun there. I didn't mean to say that that way, but even though he was Jacob's favorite son, it did not serve him well. It created tension in Jacob's family. And then in the last message that I preached about Joseph, I had looked at the sin of envy and how Joseph's brothers allowed that envy to fester in their hearts to the point that at least some of them wanted to kill Joseph. They wanted to get rid of him. They had no qualms about killing him. And if envy is the type of sin that if it's allowed into the heart, if it's not rooted out, if it's left to grow freely, it will destroy a person's life. It will. Envy makes people do irrational things. Joseph's brothers didn't kill him, but they ended up selling him as a slave into Egypt, into which they very well knew and assume that it would be a life of misery and hardship for Joseph for the rest of his life. That's what they did. They sold him into slavery because of envy. So today's sermon I want to take from Genesis chapter 39. We are kind of picking up at the right at that point after Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, and Joseph is now facing a drastic change in his life. So I think I'll just read Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him and made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now again, if you go back to chapter 37, we can see how Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to a band of traders. They were Midianites, Ishmaelites, who had taken him down to Egypt and sold him here in chapter 39 to this Egyptian named Potiphar, who was a captain of the guard, which means that he was probably the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. He was in charge of the Pharaoh's secret service, or his bodyguards. In a very short time, Joseph went from being the favored son in his father's house to a slave in a foreign country, far away from home. And for the next 13 years of Joseph's life, he is either going to be a slave or a prisoner. Not a very bright prospect. Not a very good future to look forward to. 13 years. His life had taken a dramatic turn for the worse. The circumstances of life are seemingly stacked hard against him. Now, looking back on this story, we know that God was at work. God's hand was in all of this. It was part of his plan to bring Joseph to Egypt, to put him in charge, second in command to Pharaoh, and to be in charge of Egypt's grain, so that the God's people, the Israelites, Jacob's family, could come to Egypt and their life would be preserved down the road. But Joseph did not know those things. Here was Joseph, a young man, betrayed and sold by his brothers, torn away from his family, and he finds himself in a very strange culture and land far away from home. And I'm sure to him the future looked very dark. To him, it was very likely that the rest of his life he would be a slave in Egypt. And if Joseph would have had reason to despair, this would have been it. But he did not. He did not despair. He did not throw out his faith. He did not adopt some kind of a victim mentality. Rather, he in verse 2, and this is kind of the verse that I'd like to key in on, or at least the one that I'd like to take the main thought, the title from for this message. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." So Joseph, the Bible here describes Joseph as a prosperous man. Think about this. This is a man who has just been sold by his brothers. He is facing the future as a slave for the rest of his life in Egypt. And the scriptures say he was a prosperous man. So I'd like to title this message, Prospering in Adversity. When I was taught this at Calvary Bible School, I used a chart. I'd like to show you that, and I just drew a chart to highlight some of the next 13 years, some of the high points and the low points of Joseph's life, just to illustrate Joseph's life in this 13-year ordeal that he was on. I think I'll just set this up here and hopefully we can all see this well enough. I always have to think long and hard about using this board because it's a little bit of an ordeal to do it and it never works out perfectly, but there it is. I got it out, so I'm doing it. Okay, so this is a diagram of Joseph's 13-year detour, and we would start out here with Joseph being the favored son. I would just write favored son in Jacob's house. And of course, he is sold into Egypt and he finds himself as a slave in Egypt. Well, we read here in chapter 39 that as Joseph was a slave in Egypt, he prospered. He did well. And he was promoted in Potiphar's house so that we could say that Joseph was the head of Potiphar's house. I should have some notes here in front of me so I write this all out the way that I did, but I don't have. But so things have taken a turn for the better, and Joseph is promoted, and things are going well. He is enjoying, seemingly prospering, enjoying his life. He is in charge of his master's house. The scriptures tell us that Potiphar didn't even know what was going on with things. He trusted everything over to Joseph. That's how much he trusted him. But just when things seem to be going well, along comes Potiphar's wife, and she tempts Joseph, and she day by day goes after him and just wants him to commit adultery with her. And Joseph refuses and refuses, and finally, she sees this isn't going to work, and she gets the opportunity. She finds Joseph's coat in her hand when he runs, and she says, "This is my opportunity." She accuses him of basically trying to rape her and her master. Her husband comes home, and she tells him, she makes this false accusation against Joseph, and all of a sudden, Joseph's life takes another turn for the worst, and he finds himself as a prisoner . So now he is probably about as the lowest spot in his life since he has left his father's house, since he has been sold into his slavery. But the Lord was with him and he prospered Joseph, and Joseph made the right choices. He did the right thing. And he was promoted once again to being the head of the prison. And we know the story. I didn't read the rest of that, but somehow Pharaoh's butler and baker end up in prison there, and Joseph, they have a dream, and Joseph helps them out and interprets the dreams that they had. And he tells the butler when he went back to Pharaoh, he said, when you go back to Pharaoh, tell him, mention my name to him, because I am in this prison house unjustly. I shouldn't be here. Just mention it to him. And I believe Joseph had this glimmer of hope that maybe, and that's what I have this little line going up here, he had some hope that he would be released. I'll just write hope of release. But the scriptures tell us that the butler went back to Pharaoh and he forgot all about Joseph. And Joseph spent another 2 full years in prison. And once again, he goes back down to being a forgotten prisoner, unjustly spending time in this prison house. And then finally, we know the story. Pharaoh has a dream. The butler remembers Joseph, and he mentions him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh calls for him to come, and Joseph is called out of prison, and he is eventually is put into second in command to Pharaoh. And finally, we have, it's revealed as to why God brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, the question for us this morning is why did God have to take Joseph through all of this? Couldn't he have taken him directly from being from Jacob's house to being second in command in Pharaoh? Why did he need to go through that 13-year detour? Why did he have to go through all of that hard stuff in the middle, that pain, that adversity, those trials, that temptation, that false accusation? Were those things necessary? Now, I don't know if I can stand here and tell you exactly why God worked all of that the way that he did, but I can tell you that God's timing is always right. He wanted Joseph to be in charge, to be in second in command to Pharaoh, but not yet. The time was not yet right. I believe God also wanted to do some work in Joseph. He wanted to prepare him and equip him for the responsibilities ahead of him. And I believe his responsibilities and his job as being Pharaoh's or Potiphar's head servant, being in charge of Potiphar's house, helped him to develop him and to equip him for being in command in Egypt. I'm sure Joseph learned a lot about the culture and the people of Egypt in those 13 years. The same way with being in charge in the prison house. Joseph learned. He knew how to take responsibility and how he learned how to manage people and resources and things like that in those 13 years. And God also was working in his heart to prepare him. And God also had work to do in Joseph's brothers. They had issues going on that God was going to deal with in the next 13 years, in the next 20 years, before they would see Joseph again. Now, when I go on a trip somewhere, I like to plan ahead and map it out, possibly reserve a motel if there's a night stay or if it's a distance, calculate exactly how long it will take to get there. I hate detours and obstructions or anything that messes up my plans to get from point A to point B. I'm much the same way with planning my life, and I suppose most of you are too. We all like to order and to plan our lives out ahead. We like to project the future, to see what it will look like, to have it mapped out the way that we expect it to be. We have expectations and goals and dreams, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. But what if God chooses to take you on a long, hard detour as he did with Joseph? What if things don't work out the way that you had them mapped out to be? How are you going to respond when your life takes unexpected twists and turns and your expectations are ruined? When you find yourself in circumstances that you didn't plan for, are you going to be derailed? Is your faith going to be derailed? Are you going to stand the test like Joseph? I like to look at some keys or contributing factors to Joseph being able to prosper in adversity. Joseph did not let these things get the best of them, of him. He rose above the circumstances of his life. So first of all, Joseph prospered because he made the right choices. And I imagine as Joseph traveled that time, those days, I don't know how long it took to travel from Canaan to Egypt in those days, but I imagine that it would have at least taken several days or a week. And I imagine that Joseph was guarded and tied up, but he had time to think. He had time to reflect on what was happening to him. And I'm sure he wrestled with questions of why this is happening to him. And why would his brothers, resentment and anger perhaps, toward his brothers for doing what they did to him. Perhaps even resentment and anger towards God for allowing this to happen. But somehow he came out of that struggle, and I just don't think that there wasn't a struggle, but somehow he came out of that struggle having chosen that he would make the most of the situation. He chose to maintain his faith in God. He chose not to harbor bitterness toward his brothers. Joseph's ability to prosper was probably not so much one choice as a series of choices. I'm sure he had to deal with his brothers, with forgiving his brothers more than once in the next 13 years. He had to choose to forgive them again and again. Joseph was put into a very vulnerable situation. He was far from home. He was alone. He did not have the support of his family, the security of his heritage. Those things were gone. He was in a strange land. And then he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And he had to make the right choices day by day for him to be able to prosper and to rise above the adversity. Joseph could have chosen a path that would have taken him in a completely different direction than where God wanted to take him. But Joseph made the right choices. Rather than bemoaning the fact that he was a slave and falling into self-pity, Joseph made the choice to be the best slave that he could possibly be. In fact, he was so good of a slave that Potiphar found him so diligent, so trustworthy, that before long he was a slave who was in command of Potiphar's entire household and all his possessions. And later when he was put into prison, again, he chose to be the best prisoner that he could be. He chose to maintain his faith and integrity, to do what was right, to be diligent, to be trustworthy. And again, before long, he was put in charge over all the other prisoners. Joseph chose to respect and to submit the people who were over him in life. Both Potiphar and the prison keeper trusted Joseph the way that they did because they knew that he respected them, that he would obey them, that he didn't become angry and miserable because of the injustices that were done to him. They saw him as being a person of integrity and a person that they could trust completely. And then, of course, we have this incident of Potiphar's wife. And Joseph's story in this incident is just a terrific example of a young man making one good choice after the other. Obviously, Potiphar's wife was a seductress. She was bold. She was forthright. There was nothing subtle about the way she approached him. She saw Joseph as a handsome, well-favored young man who was far from home and he was alone, and she thought he would be easy picking. She did not expect resistance from him. I don't believe she did. But she was wrong. She found out that she was not dealing with a simple man that Proverbs 7 talks about, who was void of understanding and like a dumb ox was led to the slaughter. That's not who Joseph was. She failed to realize that Joseph was a young man who was observant, he was wise, and he was intent on making the right choices. He had made the choice to keep his integrity and maintain his faith in the God of his fathers. And like Daniel, I believe he purposed in his heart to do what was right. I'd just like to point out some of the practical choices that Joseph made in the middle of this time of temptation. In verse 8, when Potiphar's wife came to him, she said, "Lie with me." He refused. He flat out refused right off the bat. Verse 9, he identified the temptation and sin with clarity. He called it what it was. He said, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he, Potiphar, kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He identified it exactly for what it was. It was a great wickedness and sin against God. And then in verse 10, when she came day after day, she kept coming day after day, it says, day by day. It says he wouldn't listen to her and he deliberately avoided her. And then finally in verse 11, when the temptation was so strong, he ran from her presence. He fled from her. He left his coat in her hands. He had to get out of there. Those are things that didn't, I believe, just come naturally for Joseph. This temptation was real to him. He was, after all, a young man, 20 years old, possibly. I don't know how old he was exactly at this time, but he was dealing with the same passions that every young man does. He had to choose to resist this temptation. They were deliberate choices that Joseph made in the heat of the battle, in the middle of the struggle. Joseph's life is an example to us that even in the middle of rough times or sore temptation, we can make the right choices. We can. And sometimes when things are tough and there is there's adversity and there's things pressing in on us, the temptation is there to just give in and just make the sloppy choice or just do what is the easiest thing to do. But Joseph did not do that. He had the courage to make the right choices. We are not the victim of circumstances or the victim of temptation. We are the product of the choices we make. We are the product of how we choose to deal with the trials and temptations that come our way. Secondly, Joseph prospered because the Lord was with him. Just notice all the times in chapter 39 where it says, "The Lord was with Joseph," or something similar to that. We have it in verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." We have it in verse 3, "The Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." It's in verse 5, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." Verse 21, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Verse 23, "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper." It's very clear that even though Joseph found himself in the middle of difficult circumstances in his life, the Lord was there with Joseph. He was involved. He was intimately involved. He was blessing Joseph. He was blessing the people whom Joseph was in contact with. The blessing of the presence of God in the middle of hard times is a promise that all of us as people of God can claim. And I'm sure many of you can look back to hard times in your life and testify of God being close and sustaining you and holding you, lifting you up. Underneath are the everlasting arms, Isaiah tells us, giving you confirmations of his presence. I thought back about 6 years ago, some of the most difficult times in my wife and I's lives was when Diedrich was sick. He wouldn't eat. We were about overwhelmed. But God sent confirmations that he was there. And I remember one day, I think it was a Saturday. Brother Reuben, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I went in the Reuben's shop. I'm sorry, I don't know why this makes me so emotional, but I went in the Reuben shop and we were in the middle of all this and I was just picking up some oil and a filter. And Reuben said, just take it with you. He said, I don't want you to pay for it. That blessed me. That blessed me so much. I'll never forget that. But God is with us in the dark times of life. He shows us those confirmations through other people. His presence may not always seem overwhelmingly obvious. Sometimes we're too focused on the pain. We're too focused on other things, and we don't see him the way that he should. But we don't need to make that mistake. He is there. We don't need to make a mistake about it. He is there. He is there with us. I remember, I don't know if you remember the message that Brother Laban Kaufman preached here a few years back. He preached a message titled, God in the Shadows. And basically his message was about God working in the shadows through the difficult times of life, even though we don't always see him. He is there in the shadows. God was working in the shadows in Joseph's life. He was sending him confirmations of his presence. Perhaps Joseph remembered his father Jacob telling him about his experience there at Bethel when he was traveling from Canaan to Haran, fleeing, getting away from his brother Esau. Got Jacob stopped there at Bethel and he slept and he dreamed the dream of the angels coming, going up and down the ladder. I don't remember how that all was, but Jacob said, or God said to Jacob in that dream, he said, behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And it tells us there in Genesis that Jacob awoke out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. There's other scriptures that assure us of this promise. Matthew 28:20, Jesus' own words, probably some of the last words that he ever spoke here on this earth. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Precious words confirming that his presence is with us no matter what circumstances we face in life. And then the precious promise from Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So Joseph was able to prosper in adversity because the Lord was with him. He was able to prosper because he made the right choices. He was also able to prosper because the Lord was with him. And I believe if Joseph would have began to make wrong choices and went down a path that would have been contrary to what God wanted him, the way that God would have wanted him to live, if he would have yielded to Pharaoh's wife, if he would have dropped his faith in God, then God's presence would have left him. But Joseph was able to prosper because he made the right choices and because the Lord was with him. Joseph was also able to prosper because he cared for others in the middle of his own suffering. Just like to read a few verses from chapter 40. Well, I don't think I'll take the time to read all of this, but Joseph, this is the verses that tell us about the baker and the butler coming to prison when Joseph is there. And Joseph, and then they each dream a dream that one night. Both of them the same night dream a dream. And Joseph gets up that morning and he comes out. In verse 6 and 7 there he says, Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? So Joseph, even in the middle of being a prisoner in Egypt, estranged from his family, he is noticing that these two men, they're not, something is bothering them, something is troubling them. And he asks them, why are you feeling sad this morning? Why do you look so sadly today? He asks. I have a series of messages on the life of Joseph by Tony Evans, and I certainly don't endorse everything that he preaches, but he has some very good thoughts. One of the thoughts that he had, and I believe it's true, he said, when ye are able to minister, this isn't his exact quote, but this is the thought. When you are able to minister to others in the middle of your own pain, it is a sign that God is accomplishing what he wants through that pain. I believe that is true. In John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. God doesn't take us through hard times just so that we can feel sorry for ourselves or just so that we can congratulate ourselves for taking it well. No, God has a reason. He wants to mold us. He wants to refine us. He wants to purge us. He does it because he wants to see more fruit coming out of our lives. And when we are able, it's just like a man who has an orchard and he looks at his trees, perhaps a tree that he sees, he thinks could be doing much better. And he says, you know, this tree is not producing the apples that it should be producing. And he gets out his pruning shears and he begins to cut and to trim. And he begins to work on that tree. He fertilizes it. He does things that look like he's hurting the tree, like cutting it, parts of it away and things like that. But what he is looking for, he has no intentions of hurting the tree. He's not trying to harm the tree. He's trying to get it to produce more fruit. He's doing what is best for that tree to do what it's intended to do. And that is why God brings pain and trials to us. He wants us to bring forth fruit, more fruit in our lives. And when we are able to, out of our own pain and trials, minister to others during those times, it's a sign that God's pruning and purging is producing the fruit he desires. There's other examples from Scripture of people who did this. Thought of Naaman's little maid, that little servant who was taken as a captive from Israel. She was also a captive in a foreign land, like Joseph. She was the one who referred Naaman to Prophet Elisha, and eventually he was able to be healed of his leprosy because of her taking the time to mention that to him. Paul and Silas were suffering. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. And what did they do? They were singing songs of praise to God at night. And God worked in the life of the keeper of that prison, changed his whole family, changed them, took them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because Paul and Silas were willing to minister and to rise above the tough circumstances they were in. Jesus did that as well. He thought of others while he was on the cross. And in Hebrews 5, verses 1 and 2, tells us that every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And then verse 8 and 9, he goes, the Hebrew writer goes on and is talking about Jesus. He says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And I can't explain how Jesus was made perfect through suffering, through obedience. I can't tell you that. But Jesus is, according to the writer of Hebrews, Jesus is the perfect high priest because he went through the same things that we go through. He went through that adversity, that trial, those temptations. He was tempted in every point like we are. And because of that, he can minister to us. He understands what we're going through, and he is there with us. I wanted to take the time to read a story that was a real blessing to me, just to illustrate the example of another person, another man, who was able to rise above the circumstances of life, the hard things in life, persecution. And he was not only able to rise above that, but he was willing to make the right choices. And in doing that, he ministered to others as well. Now, this is a story of this book is called The Insanity of God. I don't know if any of you have read this book. The title is not the book is a very good book. I would encourage you to read it. But this author interviewed hundreds of Christians, persecuted Christians in other countries in contemporary times. This is recent. This has been in the last 20 or 30 years. The story that he writes about today is that I'm going to be reading is taken from Russia, from communist Russia. He interviewed this man sometime after Russia, after communism fell in Russia. I don't have the exact dates, but it was probably within the last 20 years. But the setting of the story is during Russia's communist years. This man's name is Dmitry, and what happened, just to give you a little background, this man, Dmitry, had grown up in a Christian home, but of course, and in a Christian church. In communist Russia, the churches were basically extinguished one after the next because of the pressure from the government. So this man grew up, he was married, he had children of his own, and the closest church to attend was a 3-day journey away. And him and his wife were discussing this, and they said, what are we going to do for our children? And they decided they're going to start getting together just with their own family once a week or whatever it was, and have a Bible study. And this Bible, they started to have this Bible study, and eventually they started to sing together. And the neighbors started to hear this, and they began to come to the Bible study. And eventually they had 100-some people coming, and the authorities started noticing this, and they started to threaten him. They said, you're starting a church. He said, it's not a church. I'm not ordained to the ministry. We're just having Bible studies. And they kept doing it. And eventually he ended up in prison. And that's where he is at right now in this story. This title of this story is called A Prison Sings. The authorities moved Dmitry 1,000 kilometers away from his family and locked him in a prison. His cell was so tiny that when he got out of bed, it took but a single step, either to get to the door of his cell, to reach the stained and cracked sink mounted on the opposite wall, or to use the foul open toilet in the far corner of the cell. Even worse, according to Dmitry, he was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. He said that his isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult than even the physical torture, and there was much of that. Still, his tormentors were unable to break him. Dmitry pointed to 2 reasons for his strength in the face of torture. There were 2 spiritual habits he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dmitry had taken with him into prison. Without these 2 disciplines, Dmitry insisted his faith would not have survived. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dmitri would stand at attention by his bed. As was his custom, he would face the east, raise his arms in praise to God, and then he would sing a heart song to Jesus. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable. Dmitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The other prisoners banged metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food and sometimes human waste to try to shut him up and extinguish the only true light shining in that dark place every morning at dawn. There was another discipline, too, another custom that Dmitri told me about. Whenever he found a scrap of paper in the prison, he would sneak it back to his cell. There he would pull out a stub of pencil or a tiny piece of charcoal that he had saved, and he would write on that scrap of paper, as tiny as he could, all the Bible verses and scriptural stories or songs that he could remember. When the scrap was completely filled, he would walk to the corner of his little jail cell, where there was a concrete pillar that constantly dripped water, except in the winter time when the moisture became a solid coat of ice on the inside surface of his cell. Dmitri would take the paper fragment, reach as high as he possibly could, and stick it on that damp pillar as a praise offering to God. Of course, whenever one of his jailers spotted a piece of paper on the pillar, he would come into his cell, take it down, read it, beat Dmitri severely, and threaten him with death. Still, Dmitri refused to stop his two disciplines. Every day he rose at dawn to sing his song, and every time he found a scrap of paper, he filled it with scripture and praise. This went on year after year after year. His guards tried to make him stop. The authorities did unspeakable things to his family. At one point, they even led him to believe that his wife had been murdered and that his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him cruelly. "We have ruined your home. Your family is gone." Dmitri's resolve finally broke. He told God that he could not take any more. He admitted to his guards, "You win. I will sign any confession that you want me to sign, and I must get out of here to find where my children are." They told Dmitri, "We will prepare your confession tonight, and then you will sign it tomorrow. Then you will be free to go." After all those years, the only thing he had to do was sign his name on a document saying that he was not a believer in Jesus, and that he was a paid agent of Western governments trying to destroy the USSR. Once he put his signature on that dotted line, he would be free to go. Dmitri repeated his intentions, "Bring it tomorrow and I will sign it." That very night, he sat on his jail cell bed. He was in deep despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At that same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, Dmitri's wife, his children who were growing up without him, and his brother, sensed through the Holy Spirit the despair of this man in prison. His loved ones gathered around the very place where I was sitting as Dmitri told me his story. They knelt in a circle and began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed Dmitri to hear the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning, when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dmitri's back was straight. His shoulders were squared, and there was strength on his face and in his eyes. He looked at his captors and declared, "I am not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. They had thought that he was beaten and destroyed. "What happened?" they demanded to know. Dmitri smiled and told them, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife and my children and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I now know that my wife is alive and physically well. I know that my sons are with her. I also know that they are still in Christ, so I'm not signing anything." His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him. Dmitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a whole sheet of paper, and God, Dmitri said, had laid a pencil beside it. Dmitri went on, "I rushed back to my jail cell and wrote every scripture reference, every Bible verse, every story, and every song I could recall. I knew that it was probably foolish," Dmitri told me, "but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of the paper with as much of the Bible as I could. I reached up and stuck the entire sheet of paper on that wet concrete pillar. Then I stood and looked at it. To me, it seemed like the greatest offering I could give Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution. Dmitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east and they began to sing. Dmitri told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they had heard Dmitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Dmitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dmitri straightened his back and stood as tall and as proud as he could. He responded, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards returned him to his cell. Sometime later, Dmitri was released and he returned to his family. And that's a true story that happened. Okay, it's time to wrap this up. At CBS, when I taught this class, I had part of the assignment that I gave my students was to write about something in their lives that they considered a detour or a hardship that they had to work through. And I was surprised at some of the things these young people at 17 and 18 and 19 years of age had already gone through in their lives. But the detours like Joseph experienced here are a part of life. They just are. Maybe not to the extent that Joseph went through or that this man Dmitri went through. But we can expect that there's going to be hardship. There's going to be detours. We just don't know what is going to come next. But we do well to be prepared. We prepare ourselves to prosper in adversity by prospering. And I'm talking about spiritually prospering. We prepare ourselves to prosper when things are tough if we are spiritually prospering when things are well. Sometimes we might think it would be nice if God would just take us in a straight line through life, like from A to B to Z to C to D, just like we expect it to happen. Just like we would think maybe God should have taken Joseph from being the favored son to the second in command. But it would be nice, wouldn't it? Instead of so many times zigzagging through all of the ups and downs and the twists and turns like Joseph went through. But is that really what would be good for us? Would that really serve us well? I don't think so. I think we can expect as Christians to be people who are going to face adversity, and we may as well prepare ourselves